that first hymn, And Can It Be, one of my personal favorites. And we had not sung that for a while. Means a lot to me, as did the other two. We're going to read now from our text in Isaiah. If you would turn there, Isaiah 49. I scared Ron there. Isaiah 49, we're going to begin reading at the 8th verse, and once again, I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens! Be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. Yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro? And who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, where were they? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. For they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Father, once again, we come to you asking that your word would have its complete work done in us, and that whatever you say, we will do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Pete. I rarely know what to expect to come out of your mouth, so that's fine. All right, so I would be dishonest if I said that I don't care about feedback from my preaching. It does encourage me. I mean, just the positive stuff, that is. I mean, I have enough negativity in my life as it is, so I don't need that. In that context, I think of something I know I have mentioned this before, and that's okay, because at my age, repetition is a prerogative. But I think about a dear saint of God from a previous church, and I'll give you her name. John and Linda would know who this is, Leona Bridges. Leona and Ray had no children. I don't know that there are any family that are left, but Leona would show up every Sunday morning. Ray would come unless he was in a mood, which was most of the time, so he just quit coming. And she would come every Sunday morning. She would sit right there where Mike and Nora are sitting in that other church. And I could know right where they were. She was a little grouchy lady. I always thought that if I could somehow get a smile out of her during a message, that was a major win. And I've told you this, that I think on more than one occasion, is the service was ended and we were leaving the building, she would tell me, "I thought I was going to have to shoot you in the leg to get you to shut up." She would have been the kind of person to do it. I mean, that was before conceal and carry, but she did have this big purse, and I guess she just never knew. I mean, some of you have been very complimentary, and that's been encouraging. You know, if any of you have ever done this preaching stuff, I know it's a limited group of people who've done that, you will know that you are often your own worst critic. There are times when I wish somebody would have shot me in the leg, so I would have stopped. And so I begin this random story kind of as a warning. 2 weeks ago, when I covered chapter 48, my wife told me when we got home, "That was a good message this morning, all three of them." Well, today may be a similar experience. And I know that's no way to introduce a message. If you ever at any time, if any of you men ever feel a sense of call to gospel ministry, I'm telling you right now, don't start a message like this. Don't do this. Reminds me of those gospel singing groups in my childhood church. They would stand up, and before they started, they'd say, "Please pray for us. We haven't practiced." I'm thinking, well, then sit down, you know. I really tried to make several messages out of this passage, and I think I succeeded. I just stuck them all together. And Jess said, "That's okay. I can preach as long as I want to today." She said, I have her permission. So this text is actually part of the passage that we ended with last week. Scholars observe that this passage is a response to the statement in verse 4, where the servant says, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. And the rest of the chapter is kind of a response to that. It sounds like the servant of the Lord, who is called and equipped and ordained by God for this ministry, is in despair. But if you read the rest of the chapter, if you were paying attention, we go from that note of despair in verse 4 to verse 21, where they say, where did all of these children come from? We touched on this last time, that there is this mysterious interplay between the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. And if we concentrate on his complete humanity, then we could read these words as words of despair and hopelessness. But I think they're recorded for us, we who feel these kinds of things, and we experience these same kinds of frustrations, these feelings of despair and hopelessness, and partly to emphasize the truth that we find in Hebrews 4:15, that we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, but one who is tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. In his perfect humanity, our Lord Jesus Christ experienced and felt as we feel. All the pain, all the frustration, and all the sorrow, even anger, and yet in such a way, he felt it genuinely, yet without sin. But Christ's humanity is only part of the story. He is not only completely man, but he is fully God as well. And there was no hopelessness in him, because he knew who he was and he knew what he had come to do. I think one of the takeaways for us in our present situation is that the present conditions will not always prevail. It's not always going to be like this. Last Saturday, we were watching our little 7-year-old granddaughter, and she was sick. She had this stomach thing going around. And she spent most of the day with a bucket beside her. And she was sick, and she said, Grandpa, what if I never get better? I know what that's like. You think, I'm never going to feel better. She took a several-hour nap, and before the day was over, she felt pretty good. Your feelings are not reliable guides. Verse 10 actually gives us the reliable guide. The Lord will guide us. We don't follow our feelings. So verse 8, as we begin this passage, may be read as the Lord's response to that troubled cry. The Lord says, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. The Lord says, in an hour when I move to bring salvation, I will hear and I will answer. So in the first part of this chapter, this is the second servant song in Isaiah, describes for us who the servant is, and the second part describes for us what he does for his people. And so in this passage, we need to learn what he does for us and how we should respond to what he is doing. So a few features will emerge from this passage, and the first one is this, that we trust his promises, verses 8 through 12. Now I'm going to spend the bulk of the time on this section this morning. The primary point is made in this first section. Latter parts of the chapter will enlarge upon this point. We trust his promise. We trust the promise of salvation. Now let's just stop for a moment and think about who this is talking about. Is he referring to the Jewish people returning from captivity in Babylon? Now, certainly there may be some aspects of this, but the chapter, the language in this chapter, goes far beyond anything that has taken place in the history of the Bible. Is this referring to a future ingathering of the nation of Israel? Well, it might have some reference or some application to that. But again, the language seems to extend far beyond national or ethnic Israel. Because there's always a tendency, I think, to look at some of these prophetic messages and always make them refer to Israel, national Israel, either in the immediate time, like Babylon, or in the distant future, like maybe toward the end. But we're given a time marker in verse 8, in a time of favor and a day of salvation. Now, the Apostle Paul helps us understand this. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that we have, he is the apostles, and we by extension have been given a ministry to speak of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ, and we plead with people to be reconciled with God. And then in chapter 6, in verse 2, he quotes Isaiah 49:8. He says, "For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You see, if we let the New Testament help us understand the Old Testament, we learn that this speaks as much about now as it did when Isaiah wrote it, even as much as some future time that may yet come. So notice what he said, let those words just kind of soak in, where Paul says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation." If you have never trusted Christ for salvation, if you have never come to him for the forgiveness of sins, now is the favorable time. There will be no time more favorable than this. Recall Acts chapter 24, when Paul is before Festus, the governor, or Felix, and he's speaking of eternal life and judgment and things to come. And it says, and Felix is alarmed. And he says to Paul, "I will get back with you when I have opportunity." And the problem is, there's never opportunity. Now is the accepted time. You and I are privileged to live in a day when the gospel has been published throughout the world. In fact, when you think about it, there's so much gospel exposure, it's almost embarrassing. There's no reason why anyone would delay in trusting Christ. The only thing that keeps anyone from trusting Jesus is their own unwillingness. Now is the accepted time. In this connection also, we see that this primarily refers to Jesus and not the nation of Israel. The servant under consideration in this whole chapter is Jesus Christ. He's the same one that we read in chapter 52, verse 13, who acts wisely. He is the same one that chapter 53, verse 4 says, "He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He is the one addressed in verse 8, who the Lord keeps and who the Lord will give as a covenant. He will give you as a covenant to the people, it says in verse 8. And you know about that covenant that God made with, beginning back with Abraham. Included in that covenant, that binding contract, was that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So in this passage, the servant is given as a covenant. And we read about that before in chapter 42, verse 6. The servant of the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the embodiment of God's covenant. Jesus is the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He is the fulfillment of that covenant. And so he says, I give you this servant as the covenant. And specifically, as we read on, this day of favor, this time of favor and day of salvation, this message is directed in verse 9 to those who are prisoners and those who are in darkness. Now that reminded me of chapter 9 and verse 2, where we read that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness. Prisoners living in dark dungeons is a common description of those who are bound in sin. Because sin is bondage. Sin is captivity. Sin is darkness. But Christ has come as the light of the world, to bring light and to bring life and to bring liberty. We've already seen that in chapter 42, verse 7, that he has come to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. That theme of light and darkness runs all throughout the book of Isaiah. Understand how desperate the lost condition of men is. We were, as we were singing earlier, fast bound in sin and nature's night. The image here is being shut up in a dark, dank prison. And don't think of prison like we think of prison nowadays. But think of prison in those days as nothing much more than a hole or a cave. No light. But what's worse, that even if there was light, we wouldn't see it because we're blinded. We're spiritually blind. But such is the ministry of Christ, the servant of the Lord. Such is the power of the gospel, that prisoners are set free, the blind are given sight, the darkness is dispelled. Oh yeah, and the dead are raised to life, according to Ephesians 2. So last week, during our Q&A on Sunday night, that was last week, and tonight we'll be looking at New Testament survey again, but last week somebody asked a question. Why do Western Christians fail to emphasize the supernatural? Now, I think I know the intent of that question, but I would challenge, what do we mean by supernatural? Because commonly, when people ask that kind of question, they're thinking of things like miracles or instantaneous healings or angelic visitations, or exorcisms, or all other sorts of signs and wonders. And so why don't we emphasize that? But I would say, by and large, we see the supernatural right before our eyes. You see, the more I learn of man's depravity and sinfulness from the Bible, and then seeing it confirmed by observing the world, the more amazing a transformed life becomes. Amen. Because for many people, salvation in Christ is not much more than following a formula and just reciting a prayer. I remember when I was younger, we were encouraged to do whatever we needed to do in order to get people saved. I learned the hard way, I can't get anyone saved. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And when he's at work, it's supernatural. The release of those from the prison house of sin, giving sight to their blind eyes, raising a spiritually dead sinner to life, is a work that only the Holy Spirit can do, and when he is at work, it is supernatural. That's supernatural. This is the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit. You see, we've made this explainable. We've made it the result of a formula. A plus B always equals C. And we've kind of removed the supernatural aspect. I mean, we can get somebody to make a decision without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes that decision is no more valid than deciding to buy whole milk or 2%. Here's another indication of this amazing work over in verse 21. We've mentioned this before, because you don't know what's going on here. But in verse 21, you'll say to me in your heart, who has borne these? I was bereaved and barren and exiled and put away, but who has brought these? He says, I was bereaved. That means I was widowed. I had no husband. I was barren, unable to conceive even if I did have a husband. And I was exiled, cast off from my kinsmen, and put away, divorced, maybe because of the barrenness. Behold, I was left alone. But where have these come? And the answer is in verse 22. I will lift up my hand, called in chapter 53, the arm of the Lord, and I will raise my signal. Some translations use the word ensign. I will lift up my hand. I will raise up my signal. And what is that signal? What is that ensign? Jesus tells us in John 12, 32. And I, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. These children are the gifts from God, the fruit and fruitfulness of the grace of God. Somebody noted that in ourselves we are barren and bereaved, no more able to bring about abundant life or eternal life onto this planet than we are able to give ourselves physical life. It's a work of God. Oh, that we might once again recapture the miraculous nature of God-wrought salvation. It's too explainable. It's too predictable. Only God can save a sinner. The promise of salvation naturally then leads to the promise of success. The success of the mission of Christ, the servant, is shown in verse 11. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. No obstacle will obstruct. And this repeats a theme we find in the first servant song in Isaiah 40. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight into the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. No obstacle will get in the way of the gospel. No distance will be too far. Verse 12, it says, these shall come from afar. One of a favorite term of Isaiah's. And then he gives these geographical locations, from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. And we don't know where that is. There's no indication in the Bible to identify that. There's been a lot of guesses of where it might be. And someone says it might just be purposely ambiguous just to describe the unknown parts of the world. but no distance will be too far. No adversary will prevail, in verse 17. Your builders make haste, your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. This verse has a great exchange of thoughts here. Those who destroyed you and laid you waste will depart as quickly as those who rebuild your walls will come in. These promises point to a time, of course, yet to come, as Isaiah spoke these words to his people. The captivity of Babylon, in Babylon, would not occur for 150 years later. They'd be in captivity for 70 years, and the people would eventually return in three different waves. But God's promise, and sometimes we trip over the time period in God's promises because we are impatient and we want it now. And I think that impatience is expressed in verse 14. Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." And if that's how they felt, it's only going to get worse as time goes on. But let's take a step back and see that this is generally speaking about the work of the Lord's servant, the Lord Jesus, the one who is the embodiment of the covenant. His work will prevail. We sing an old hymn. Well, we don't sing it. We probably should, but you're familiar with this old hymn, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore, till sun shall rise and set no more." It may not look like it now, but Christ's promise is sure. He has promised to build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. In the final analysis, no adversary of the gospel will remain. Let that encourage you. No cultural norm, no act of Congress, no White House occupant, no Supreme Court, no foreign power will overthrow the gospel. No adversaries will remain. In fact, this chapter ends with this curious passage that expresses that. It's no tyrant. It said, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, in verse 25, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. No tyrant can hold captive those who God rescues. And then it says, he will feed them their own flesh. He's going to turn his enemies on themselves. But then no nation will be excluded, in verses 18 through 23. So here's a poetic language, actually, describing a vast number of people from all over the world who come to this service. And this is the theme that Isaiah began in chapter 2, in verses 2 and 3, where he says, "All nations shall flow to the Lord, and many people shall come." It carries all the way through Isaiah. It carries into the New Testament. We get to the day of Pentecost. It says that in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation were gathered. And then it ends all the way in the book of Revelation, in chapter 8, where it says, "Before the throne is a great multitude that no man can number, from every nation, from all tribes, all peoples, and languages." Verse 19 here says, "Surely your waste and your desolate places," and now your devastated land, "surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away." And verse 20, "The place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in." In other words, there's so many coming, there's not enough room. It'd be great to say, wouldn't it? Man, we don't have enough room here. And not to build a great church. I've heard that my whole life. Build a great church. No, not to do that. But to see a great harvest of people who know Christ. We sing that hymn, Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. This is the promise. The sacrifice of Christ will not be wasted. The servant will see his offspring, according to chapter 53, verse 10. Be encouraged, because as you share the gospel will succeed. Not everyone will repent. Not everyone will respond. But some will. So keep on. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep speaking of Christ. That's the promise. So we trust his promise. But then we know his protection. And I'm going to briefly mention these next features. Because here the speaker shifts from the servant of the Lord to his people. Kind of reads like a statement of observation. It looks like these great promises are far off in verse 14. We're impatient. We want to see them fulfilled right now. We want what we want, when we want it, and we expect the God of creation to work on our time schedule. I want to see this happen. I'm telling the Lord that I want this to take place now, or before I die, I want to see it. Maybe God has forgotten these ancient promises. But notice what he says in response. He says, first of all, he said, you're not forgotten. Verses 15, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. Yet I will not forget you. He could no more forget us than a mother could forget the child she has born. So place this in the context of these prophecies so far. Listen, Babylon's going to come. He's already said that. Babylon will come. It's going to be a long time from here. But Babylon will come. Babylon will destroy Jerusalem. Will decimate it, destroy the temple, break down its walls, carry you off into captivity. That does not mean you are forgotten. So trust that promise. Because when bad things happen to us, or it seems like nothing's really going on, it doesn't mean we've been forgotten. It means that God's working on a different schedule than we are. In fact, if you look back at chapter 48 and verse 10, it may mean that we are being forged or refined. But not forgotten. He says, you're not forgotten. Verse 16, behold, I have engraven you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. We're not forsaken. Not at all. How could we be forsaken when we are tattooed on his hands? You think about Thomas, the disciple. He was skeptical when he heard about Christ's resurrection, one guy that wasn't around. And you know the story. They tell him about the Lord's resurrection. And Thomas says in John 20, 26, unless I see the marks of the nails, I will never believe. And in the New Testament language, that never is very emphatic. It's like, I ain't no way ever going to believe unless I see the nails and the wound in his side. So he was allowed to be that skeptical for 8 days. And 8 days later, Jesus showed up when the disciples were there, and he told Thomas, see my hands, feel my side. Thomas didn't. He just melted in faith at the feet of Christ. And maybe not because he saw the scars on Jesus' hands, but maybe he saw his name written in those scars. We trust his promise, and we know his protection, and finally we give him praise. The middle verse of this chapter, verse 14, is there in verse 13. It's a call for praise. Sing for joy, O heavens. Some translations have the word shout, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. This is a call for ecstatic praise. So here's your fun fact for the day. The Hebrew words for shout or sing for joy and exalt occur most frequently in the book of Psalms, which is what we would expect. They occur the second most frequently in the book of Isaiah, which might be surprising because this is a book of judgment. But notice there are some things that are worthy of praise. We praise him for the care he provides, verses 9 through 10. He'll care for all those who come, and he will lead them, and he will feed them. It says, they shall feed, in verse 9, they shall feed along the ways, and on the bare heights shall be their pasture. So he provides pasture on the bare heights or on the mountains, places where there's not usually provision, because sheep will pasture in the valleys or even on the sides of the hill, but they don't feed on the barren mountaintops. That's not where the grass is. And yet God is able to care for his own even in the most desolate of circumstances. So Jesus tells us to look at the birds and look at the flowers and see that the Heavenly Father feeds the birds and clothes the Father in great beauty, and the birds have enough to eat. And he asks them in Matthew 6, are you not of more value than they? The people of God wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and yet he gave them manna every day. And when they needed water, how interesting is this? When they needed water, he didn't provide rain. He didn't tell them where the wells were. He provided water out of a rock. That's not where water comes from. He fed them on the bare heights. Praise him for the care he provides. Praise him for the compassion he displays. Verse 15 talks about that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb. So here we read both the active and the passive parts of this. He does not forget, and he shows compassion. His compassion is compared to a nursing mother in this passage, and in Psalm 103:13, it is compared to a loving father. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to us. And if you look at verse 12 of Psalm 103, it tells us how this compassion is demonstrated. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's our compassionate God to forgive us of our sins. And we praise him for the comfort that he gives. So we come full circle in this verse. In chapter 40, this new section of Isaiah began, which says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And now we read that the Lord has comforted his people. Not always easy to find comfort in a chaotic world. I think you can all attest to that. We tend to look for comfort every place in the stuff of this life. But we praise the Lord in that he has comforted his people. And how does he do that? We'll go back to chapter 40, verse 1. He says, comfort my people and tell them this. The warfare has ended, and your iniquity is pardoned. You can have all the comfort that this world has to give, but unless you know that, unless you know that the warfare is ended and that your iniquity is pardoned, you will never know peace. You'll never know real comfort. So thus endeth the sermon for this morning, all three of them. I know it may seem like it's been all over the place, and I probably should end before somebody shoots me in the leg. I know I may have blown past several exit ramps here, but if I could summarize this chapter, it would be that this is a call to praise our God for the promise and provision of the gospel, for his salvation. In verse 2 of this chapter, the words of Christ are compared to a sharp sword and a polished arrow. Here today, we have seen that the gospel will prevail, that it will accomplish the work that God has sent it to accomplish. And I know that we look at the world around us, and sometimes we wonder, does God even know what's going on? But we identify with the cry in verse 14. The Lord has forsaken. He's forgotten. But Jesus told his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. And he told them this on a night before they would experience great trouble. Things that were going to occur are things that they would not understand. But appearances are deceiving. So trust him. Trust his promise. Rest in his protection. And do not hesitate to give him praise. Amen. Father, thank you for your word today. I pray that somehow in these words that it would find a home in our hearts, and we would be those who trust our God and who are continually praising our Savior for salvation. Lord, I pray that some might even know today, maybe realize for the first time, that now is the accepted time, and today is the day of salvation. May they be brought to the Savior. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?